2 Kings 16. I'd like to say that tonight will be a happy, joyous section in 2 Kings, but there isn't too much happy and joyous in tonight's for the most part. You've heard the saying before that he who forgets history is doomed to repeat it. We know what it tells us in 1 Corinthians is chapter 10, where all these things were written for our example. They happened to them for our example. And certainly we want to try to learn by their scar tissue. And we're going to see some scar tissue accumulating for both Judah and Israel tonight. Chapter 16 starts this way. 2 Kings. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, not to be confused with Ahab and Jezebel, but Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign, and reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, yea, and made his son pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. Remember, Judah, Israel split, the 10 tribes in the north, splitting off after Solomon, being known as Israel, Judah in the south. Israel turned away from the Lord. They had the golden calves, Dan and Beersheba, went after idolatry. They were far gone, always bad. Varying degrees of bad, but they're always bad in the north. In the south, you did have a mixture of good and bad kings. This guy Ahaz, he's in the running for the worst. I'm going to say he's second behind Manasseh, but, it's a fine line in the whole scheme of things. It's probably generous to say that he didn't do that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God. In fact, it's generous to even say the Lord was his God. I suppose he was because he's everyone's God, because there's only one God. But when it says the Lord his God, it means the Lord his creator, not the Lord whom he personally worshiped, because he did not. Not like David his father, who is at this point spinning in his grave, I'm sure. And it's important to note that the example was there. They had the records. In fact, if anyone knew the records of what David had done and the other good kings had done, it would be Ahaz, because he had the court records of what had happened there. And we see, in the whole grand scheme of things, that heritage, godly or wicked, is really no predictor of what you're going to get in the next generation. I think there are tendencies. If you have godly parents, they have a tendency to raise godly children, but not always, because everybody stands or falls on their own. We're going to see this guy Ahaz. He's horrible. He's going to have a son named Hezekiah, who's arguably one of the best, after probably other than David, number two, I'd say. Josiah, maybe a close third. With a wicked father, godly son. He's going to have a son named Manasseh, who is probably the worst. And then there's going to be an Ammon in there who is bad, but he's not quite to the Ahaz or Manasseh. And then you're going to get Josiah, who's a good guy. So you see this back and forth. It's not because they had horrible parents. That's why they're to blame for the way that they were. They stand or fall on their own, and it's the same way with us. He didn't do what was right. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel. You know the game that people play when it comes to, are you going to make it into heaven? And they always say, well, I mean, I'm no axe murderer. I'm no Jeffrey Dahmer. At least I'm not like that guy over there. Well, up until now, at least all of the kings of Judah have been able to say, well, at least we're not like those guys in the north, with the idolatry and the golden calf. I mean, at least we're not like them. Until Ahaz, it says he actually walked in the way of the kings of Israel. The wicked king's influence had finally crept down completely into Judah. It said he made his son to pass through the fire according to the abominations of the heathen. The parallel account is 2 Chronicles 28. This is what the same thing says in 2 Chronicles 28. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burnt his children in the fire after the abomination of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Hinnom, it was such a bad place. Eventually, Josiah is going to come on the scene, and he's going to turn that into the garbage dump of Israel. Hinnom, valley, the word in the Hebrew is Gehay or Gi, and it becomes Gehinnom, until Greek it becomes transliterated as Gehenna, and it becomes the word for hell that they use. That's where it comes from. This place where they had created an altar to Molech, one of the gods, and they're called by different names at different times, but one of the gods that the people in Canaan were following, where they would take their children to guarantee prosperity for their family, and they would, you know, take this bronze statue of Molech with his arms out, and they'd heat it up really hot until it glowed red, and then they'd take their babies and lay them in Molech's arms and then beat drums and yell so that they wouldn't hear their kids screaming as they died, and that would bless them. And this guy is a king of Judah. He is a descendant of David, and he is passing his sons through the fire to Molech. The Lord was really clear about what he thought about Molech in particular. Leviticus 20, verse 2 says, "And again, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, whosoever he be of the children of Israel or of strangers that sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of his seed unto Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones, and I will set my face against that man, and I will cut him off from among his people, because he hath given his seed unto Molech to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name." The Lord takes it very personally when people mess with kids. You remember what he said, you know, anyone who leads one of these little ones astray would be better if they had the millstone tied around his neck cast into the ocean than lead one astray. And here is the leader of Israel. And if there was a godly person in Judah, the godliest thing they could have done would have been to grab a rock and stone that guy for what he was doing. But instead, he is the king. And the Lord is not happy with it. Not only that, he sacrificed and burned incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Any place will do where I can practice idolatry. I can thumb my nose or flip the bird to God anywhere. Any tree will do. I'll set up an altar to some pagan deity right here. This is a nice looking tree. Let's worship it. And just to give you a hint of what it was like, because like I said, yeah, the king was doing this. The law said if anybody was doing this kind of stuff in the land at that day, they should be put to death. Well, this is what the people in general were like in Micah's day. Micah 1:1 tells us the word of the Lord that came to Micah the Moreshthite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. This was during the days of Ahaz. This is what Micah observed. This is in Micah chapter 7, verse 2. "The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net." He's sitting there looking around and saying, it's done. There's nobody decent left in this land. Verse 3, he says, "that they may do evil with both hands earnestly." They're not even going after it one-handed. They're two-handed, double, two-fisting, double-pounding, whatever you want to say. They're pounding down evil. That's everybody. He says, "the prince asketh." The leadership, they're ripping us off. They're just tagging. I mean, not that we can know what it's like to have, you know, be taxed to oblivion, but the prince asketh, he says, "and the judge asketh for a reward." Not only is the rulership stealing from us, the judges are crooked and they're looking for a bribe. "And the great man," those noblemen around, "he uttereth his mischievous desire." So they wrap it up. They're after mischief. There's nobody doing good. "The best of them is as a briar, as a thorn bush. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh. Now shall be their perplexity. Trust ye not in a friend. Put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonors the father. The daughter rises up against her mother." This has been kind of universal, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. That one doesn't seem to change much through the ages. But the rest, it's bad. "A man's enemies are the men of his own house." I mean, does that not sound like every guest appearance that's ever been on the Jerry Springer show or any of these other ones where they're just shredding their own families and there isn't a decent politician in the land, there isn't a straight judge. I mean, it sounds like now, and this is what Micah said, this is what he came to after he looked around and he saw these were the type of people in the land. In Micah 2:7-7, he says, "Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." I can feel like that sometimes. I can look around. I can watch the news. And I don't even watch the news anymore. I don't know how long it's been since I've watched news on TV. I go to the internet to see what's happening. And I can feel like Micah when I'm done. I can read down through Fox News or Drudge or wherever it is you go, CNN, USA Today, whichever one. It doesn't matter. And you can see what's going on in the world. And you can see how it seems like it's only evil continually and there isn't a decent person around. And you just want to go get in the closet somewhere. You know, is it just me that feels that way? But Micah says, you know what, I'm going to look to the Lord. I'll wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And he does. He knows what's going on. Now it says this in 2 Kings 16, verse 5. "Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath to Syria and drave the Jews from Elath. And the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day." And we'll see that a couple times, unto this day. It's to the day of the writing of this book, obviously. Syria and Israel in the north come after Ahaz in the south and attack him. And it was bad. 2 Chronicles chapter 28 tells the parallel account. And in that account, 120,000 soldiers died from Judah. And 200,000 people, women, children, little boys, were carried off captive by Israel in the north. And they actually, this is what amounts to a civil war. Israel in the north, although they can't overcome Ahaz, they take away 200,000 people and they bring them up north to be slaves. Thankfully, there is a prophet in Israel named Oded who comes out, meets him at the gate, and basically says, "What is wrong with you people? This is your brother. You can't do this. You've already ticked off the Lord enough. You've done the idolatry and everything else, but this is too far. These are your brothers. You can't do this." And so the people repented, and they clothed the ones that they had stolen from Judah, and they returned them. They sent them back down to Jericho. What was really going on was the king of Assyria, we're going to see, this is Tiglath-Pileser, is pretty threatening. And so the king of Syria, not Assyria, but Syria, and Israel in the north felt like their best chance of resisting the Assyrians would be to overthrow Judah in the south and set up a puppet. It tells us that in Isaiah chapter 7, kind of a puppet king to be in place down in Judah. That was their thought, and then they'd be strong enough if the three of them joined together. And they didn't figure Ahaz would go with them. So it's at this point, he's being attacked, that Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1 is written. And I'm going to read a few verses from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1, because what it's going to tell us here in 2 Kings 16 is that Ahaz sends off to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, asking him for help. But this is what the Lord said first in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1. If you want to go there, that's fine. I'm going to read a few verses. "It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is a confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved in the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now and meet Ahaz, thou, and Shear-Jashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field, and say unto him, Take heed and be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up to Judah and vex it. Let us make a breach therein for us and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel." See, that's the whole puppet king they want to set up. "Thus saith the Lord God, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass." God, even though Ahaz is a wicked king who has burnt his kids through the fire, the Lord sends Isaiah to him and says, look, don't freak out. Just be still. Know that I'm God. I know it seems bad. These guys are both raging against you, but it's not going to happen. He says in verse 8, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken that it be not a people. Look, you don't have to worry about them. In 65 years, they're going to be gone. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. He says, just trust in me, and you don't have to worry about this. You don't have to sweat this. I will take care of this. You just have to believe. In fact, he says, moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or of the height above. Now, I want that. You ever be there where you say, Lord, just give me a sign that you've really spoken to me. I just really want a sign. I want something visible. I don't care what it is. You can just shake my bed a little bit tonight. You can, you know, make the lights flash for a second. You can write your name in the clouds. Whatever. Just give me a sign so that I know that you're real. And, you know, he doesn't answer that because I've got his word. What do I need a sign for? But the Lord, this isn't Ahaz asking for a sign and unbelief. This is the Lord saying, I'm telling you, this is going to happen. In fact, ask anything and I'll show it to you. If you want me to do something in the sky, to write it up in the clouds, I'll do that. Or in the, what did he say, in the depths. What do you want me to do? You want me to part the sea once? Just show you what the bottom looks like so you'll know that I'm telling you the truth? Whatever you want, just ask for it and I'll show you that I'm going to do this thing. And look at this fool does. But Ahaz says, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. I'm not. God is begging this guy to ask for a sign so that he can prove he's real. And this guy says, no, I don't want to know. I don't want to see. I don't want to hear. And so this is the answer. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Do you understand? You're really making God tired. You're so frustrating to him right now that you're actually making him tired. He's sick of even listening to you. And so he says, well, I'll give you a sign then. It won't be to him, of course. It'll be for us. But therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. And you know the rest. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Because he wouldn't ask for a sign. Okay, you will be gone. But eventually when you're brought back in the land, there'll be another sign given to the remnant that comes back. But this guy had the offer of God Almighty for assistance and even a sign to prove it, and he doesn't take it. And instead, look what he does back in 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 7. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up, save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. Instead of submitting, repenting, turning to the Lord, when the Lord is begging him to do it, he goes to the king of Assyria and he says, I'm your servant and I'm your son. And you look at that and you think, how stupid could you be? I mean, how stupid could you be? But then again, how many times do we have the promises of God and then the stuff hits the fan? And who's our daddy at that point, all right? Whose son or whose daughter are we? When things get bad and we try to turn to sources other than the Lord to fix our problems. Well, he says, I'm your servant, I'm your son. And look what he does, verse 8. And Ahaz took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. He brought deliverance. He bought it from one enemy, and he did it by surrendering to another one. Because the king of Assyria isn't any more his friend than the king of Syria or Israel who was attacking them. He just surrenders to another oppressor. And look what it costs him. He gets rid of the treasures of where? Oh, the house of the Lord, of course. There goes his worship. There goes all of the implements for worship. Gone. When you surrender to that false king, instead of seeking the Lord, first thing out the door is your worship. And of course, he does what Malachi accuses Israel of doing, robbing God in chapter 3. And, you know, I'd like to say that whenever I hit a financial difficulty in my house, the first thought that comes to my mind is not, Well, obviously can't, you know, I can't tie this month because I need that money for something else. I'm not saying I go there. I don't. I've gotten to the place where I've said, no, I'm what the Lord has laid on me, and I'm not a guy who says that the tithe is the law for Christians. I don't think it is, but I think everyone should give joyfully as they purpose in their heart, and the Lord has told me what that is, and that needs to be first. But there's still that thought that goes through the mind, well, I can't afford that. I'm gonna take from, okay, he doesn't need it anyways. He's got cattle on 1,000 hills. What does he need this for? And I'll just take that, and I'll use that to solve my own problem. And of course, then there's that barrier of guilt that comes up, like I'm ripping him off, and no. And then you come in, and, you know, and of course, pastor happens to be talking about giving that day, and you feel like an idiot, and, you know, I can't even, Lord, I'm so, you know, and your worship's gone because you took what was. And if you just listen to him and let him provide for your needs as he promised in the first place, there wouldn't be that barrier. Well, this guy just rolls over. And I like what Chronicles says about it in chapter 28, verse 21 of 2 Chronicles. For Ahaz took away a portion out of the house of the Lord and out of the house of the king and the princes and gave it to the king of Assyria, but he helped him not. It wasn't a help. I mean, the money went, everything went. He paid this guy up, but it didn't help him. It got him nothing. The king of Assyria hearkened unto him, verse 9, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried the people off, it captive to Kir, and slew Rezin. And King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, because now that he rolled over and said, you're my daddy and I'm your boy and I'm your servant, he has to go and make an appearance in Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria. And he saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it according to all the workmanship thereof. And Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that the king Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it against King Ahaz came from Damascus. He's there to pay his respects to the king that he thinks has saved his bacon, even though the Lord said it didn't save him at all. And while he's there, he sees this altar that he thinks is just really cool. There's some form of worship going on in Damascus, in pagan Assyria, and he sees this altar and he's like, that is the bomb. We need one of those back home. That's what we need to do. So, you know, he doesn't have the cell, so he obviously sends a runner to Urijah and says, take some notes, sketch this thing out. You got to see, I want one of those. We need one of those back in Israel. In fact, 2 Chronicles 28, 22, this is what it says. And in the time of his distress did he trespass yet more against the Lord. This is that King Ahaz. For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, because the gods of the king of Syria helped them, therefore I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. He thought, well, their gods must have helped them. He had a God who had delivered them from Egypt, given them this land, and he completely forsook him and said, I think I want what I see they have. I want what the world has. Shame on Urijah the priest for making this thing in the first place, because as the man of God, he should have known better than to try to fashion worship after the pattern of the world. But that's exactly what this guy did. You know, and look, we do the same thing. How many of you guys, I'll shop at Hannaford, right? If you live in Lincoln, that's where you go for your groceries. And when you come out after the checkout lines, there's that bin there that's right outside the door. You know, the used book bin. You ever paw through that? If I don't have my kids with me, I'll paw through the used book bin and see what people are, you know, putting in there. They take the stuff they don't want, they dump them in there, and then if you find something you like, there's some charity with a little box, and you put in 25 cents for a kid's book, 50 cents for an adult book. And so I'm digging through that thing last night, and I came across like 20 books that all came from the same person, and they were all like, you know, the formula to be prosperous with God, the way to succeed in life, and they were all like self-help books wrapped in some form of Christianity. They were all, you know, maybe 15 or 20 years old, so they weren't new and shiny like Joel Osteen's books, you know, Your Best Life Now or Be a Better You, but instead they were the old ones. And how funny, what they are, they basically take a Zig Ziglar speech or one of these other motivational guys, and they wrap some biblical principles, which means they snatch some verses here and there out of context and shove them into the book so that it looks like you're being, you know, the seven steps to a successful person and Christian. You know, that's kind of like the subtitle or whatever. They add these things in. They take all of the things the world has, and then they kind of wrap some spirituality around it to make it look like this is how you can be prosperous. And you look at that, and one at a time on the shelf, they might kind of sneak through. But when I saw them all there together, it really, I don't know who dumped them off there. If it's one of you guys, sorry, just don't tell me. But they were all books geared at how you can become successful, how you can become rich, how you can manipulate your surroundings, how you can be the top, and how you can do this and how you can do that. And they had used religion as a means for building you up. That's what it's all about, right? Christianity is making you a better you. Well, that's what Ahaz is doing here with Urijah. Because he comes back here, he hasn't built this altar, and look what he does with it. He's molding the truth to reflect the world. And when the king was come from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached the altar and offered thereon. And he burned his burnt offering and his meat offering, and he poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings upon the altar. And he brought also the brazen altar, which was before the Lord, from the front of the house, from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar. I got my altar. Now, God had laid out a pattern for Moses. We're told that he'd showed him a pattern of the way the tabernacle should be laid out. And then the Lord revealed to David how the temple should be laid out for Solomon. They were a picture of what went on in heaven. All the things that were done in the temple, the tabernacle on earth, were a picture of things that happened in heavenly places. And God says, yeah, I want it to be this big and no bigger. I want that to be put here, and this goes there, and this is the order of sacrifice. Ahaz comes back, and there's that brazen altar that the Lord had him build. And he said, nah, I'm not really liking that order that God had set up. I want my altar where that one is. Let's take that one and just put that one aside, and we'll use my altar now. We'll take the thing that I like, and we'll put that front and center. And so they move the brazen altar, and they put that on the north side of his altar. We just tuck that off to the side because, you know, we want, of course, religion needs to meet my tastes. And King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, upon the great altar, burn the morning burnt offering, in the evening meat offering, in the king's burnt sacrifice, in his meat offering, with the burnt offering, and all the people of the land in their meat offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle upon it all the blood of the burnt offering and the blood of the sacrifice, and the brazen altar shall be for me to inquire by. I'll just stick that off to the side in case I want to go to it sometime, in case I need something, you know, I want to go to God. I'll keep that thing around. But we're all going to use mine now, and everybody else, we're going to worship this way. And, of course, the same thing happens in the church. Take this person's thing, and we'll take that person's thing, and we'll meld them into the church, and we'll change the worship of God to reflect society. We need to use the type of music that society uses. We need to make sure that we're using technology that society uses, and that'll be the best way. Well, if you're only taking God's chosen plan and you're rearranging it and you're sticking it off to the side to occasionally go to when you need something, guess what you're going to hear from that? Nothing. He's not going to answer that. I mean, you're worshiping something. You're pouring out your offerings and your whatever, but I don't know who's hearing it. And shame again on Urijah in verse 16. Then thus did Urijah the priest according to all that Ahaz, King Ahaz, commanded. Oh, and we'll go a little further. King Ahaz cut off the borders of the bases, and he removed the laver from off them and took down the sea from the brazen oxen that were under it and put it upon a pavement of stones. You remember, part of the design from the tabernacle into the temple was this huge bronze laver. It was for washing, for becoming clean, and it was this big circular thing, and the base of it was these bronze oxen, right? You remember? And they all like kind of faced outward, and the thing sat down on top of them, and that was the way the Lord had. Well, he came in after he started rearranging all, you know, altars. I mean, it's just like any of you guys know. Wife wants to move one piece of furniture. Well, let's just try the couch over there. You can't just try the couch over there, because then the picture's got to move, because they're not lined up with the couch. And if you're going to move the pictures, well, what about the drapes? And, you know, that chair would be better over there. Maybe if we take the coffee table out, let's rearrange the kids' bedrooms while we're at it, just to see how it'll look. But we just want to see, okay? Well, he just starts rearranging everything, and he knocks he takes the laver, and it's up too high. Because I'm sure his altar is very attractive, but it's sitting up on top of these oxen, and you come in and you see this big bronze altar, washing place, sitting on these bronze bulls. Well, that just takes the focus away from my altar. We got to cut that thing down. So we'll take those, because we don't want people focusing on getting clean. I mean, God forbid they come into the temple and think that God is actually concerned with purity or cleanliness or holiness or righteousness. That's way too high, and it takes away from my, we'll take that out. So let's, and not only that, it's sitting on top of these bulls. God forbid anybody would get the wrong impression that you had to go through a sacrifice of, like, you know, a bull to get clean. Like, anybody might get the message that there needed to be, you needed to be made clean through the death of a sinless substitute. God forbid that happened. Let's just take that right out of this. So we'll drop that down and we'll chuck it on the pavement. That's a good place for it. We'll just put it on the ground because it's at everybody's level. Everybody's the same before God. Universalism, just come right into the temple. Use my altar. You can use whatever thing you want. Don't worry about being clean. That might be stretching it a bit, but I don't think so. I mean, he's completely blown every picture the Lord had about what it meant to be clean and be right before him. Any call for holiness. The laver was where the priests were supposed to go to get clean so that they could serve the Lord, because the Lord wants his servants to be clean. No. And the covert for the Sabbath they had built in the house of the king's entry without turned he from the house of the Lord for the king of Assyria. He turned it from the Lord for the king of Assyria. You have to ask, well, what will cause us to turn from the Lord to the king of Assyria? As a nation, I think we certainly already have. Now, the rest of the acts of Ahaz, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And Ahaz slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his stead. Although he was buried, he wasn't buried in the tomb with his fathers, because the people were so disgusted with the type of king he was, they decided not to bury him with the other good kings, because that would be wrong. Now, chapter 17. All right, chapter 17. Battery's dead. Chapter 15, we had seen this guy, Hoshea, come onto the scene in the north. He had had a conspiracy against Pekah, who was the king. Hoshea is going to be the last king of Israel in the north. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, began Hoshea, the son of Elah, to reign in Samaria over Israel 9 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel that were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his servant and gave him presents. He became his boy, and he gave him presents, which means he paid him off to keep from killing him. And the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea. Apparently, after Tiglath-Pileser, Shalmaneser comes on the throne, his son, and maybe for whatever reason, Hoshea thinks the kingdom is weakened and there's a shot for him to be able to throw off, because he's paying tribute. He's been conquered by Assyria. So when Shalmaneser comes on, he decides, I'm not going to pay anymore. And look what he does instead. For he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no present to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. It's been somewhere around 200 years since Solomon. And we have seen, and even before, from when they come in the land, 250, 300, I don't know exactly the number of years since the kingdom started, but even going way back to when Joshua brought them into the land, where have they eventually turned to? They've gone full circle. And here they were, set free from Egypt, delivered from Egypt, brought into the promised land after 40 years of not daring to go in, not having faith, going in, God gives them this land, drives out the inhabitants for them. Now they've come full circle, and because they're being beaten by the people around them, they turn back to Egypt for help. The king of Assyria finds out about it, grabs him, throws him in prison. Hoshea, the king of Israel, is in prison. And they've gone back to the very thing that they left. And, you know, I said at the beginning, these things are written for examples for us. I don't know of anything that really bothers me more than seeing somebody that I love who was delivered from the world. And, you know, especially guys who have been involved with that Seven Oaks program down there. I used to teach down there one night a week. It was a blessing. Adam used to teach down there. It was a blessing. And you see these guys come in, and they're as screwed up by the world as you can possibly be, still shaken from the drugs that they're coming off of. Lives are a wreck. Most of them, the only reason they're in there is because they're in trouble with the law, and that was their one out to keep from going to prison. Or they've been told that if they don't clean themselves up, they're going to die. They're going to lose their family, their wives, their parents have chucked them into that program to get right. And you see these guys, that program is a great program. It takes them and it works them to death and pounds the Bible at them. And that's basically all they do for 6 months is they work and they get taught the Bible. And usually, you know, they come in and they're usually punks. I mean, that's what happens. Sometimes you get some older guys that come in that have been so used up by the world that they're broken beyond punkhood, and they're just broken. But mostly you get, you know, these young kids in there in their 20s who are pretty well used up by the world but still think they got something going on, and they're punks and they're rebellious. And then you can see over the course of time as they see these guys around them who have made a decision for the Lord and who are starting to serve him and learn about him, and they're taught the word of God, and you see this light comes on and those little seeds start to sprout, and you see these guys, and boom, the light comes on, and by the end of 6 months, they're praising God, and they are as convinced of anything in their lives they've ever been that they're never going back, that they've been set free. In fact, a lot of them come from out of state. They do better coming from out of state into that program because the people who were local who go in that program are only, you know, 10 minutes and a phone call away from having someone pick them up and drag them back into the world. So as soon as it gets hard, they'll make a call and get out of there or start walking. Guys from New Jersey who have a, you know, 600-mile walk, a little less likely to do that. But these guys, when they get cleaned up, and they'll be like, I'm not going back. I can't go back there. I can't go back into the world. I can't go back around my own friends because they're going to suck me back in. And I am decided I'm going to live for the Lord. The worst thing of all of that is to see somebody who's had their eyes turned open, had their brain set free to be sucked back into that life again and turned back to the old thing. And yet, you know, there's been two guys for the short time that I was involved there that, you know, Crazy Dave, I remember him coming in and he ended up, one night one of the guys kind of ran off from the house and got drunk when I was teaching down there. I show up for Bible study and there's a guy come back to the house passed out on the couch, and Anthony was passed out on the couch, and Dave Norsworthy, pastor, came in to read him the riot act, you know, and do an object lesson over the guy who's passed out on the couch, which he did. And Crazy Dave was a guy who was relatively new to the program. And I remember Dave Norsworthy saying, you know, Crazy Dave, what do the doctors tell you would happen if you go out drinking again? He says, I could die. You know, it was that bad. He was so drunk that he'd been abusing himself so bad that if he did it again, because he'd go and he wouldn't stop, he could die. And, you know, was it a year or two later? Crazy Dave went on a bender. Died. Paul, guy I used to love to go down there, saved, older guy in the Lord, called him Dented Head Paul. I did, because he had a dent, he had like a bald head and a dent in the top, I don't know what, from some scar tissue from living in the world. Great bass player, liked to play the guitar, it's fun to make music with, serving. And then I remember him sorting, kind of falling away a little bit, and then I remember hearing that he made a mistake, made a bad choice one night, went to the wrong place, ingested something and died, overdosed, dead. Back into it again. Israel as a nation has gotten to that place where they're going back to Egypt. And it's sad, you know. Peter, 2 Peter 2:20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. And Israel as a nation, how sad is it when you have literally millions of people going back, looking to Egypt when there was nothing in Egypt was nothing but bondage and oppression and pain. They cried out to the Lord. They were being put to death. Their kids were being thrown in the Nile. And now here they are again, going back, thinking that there's deliverance for them in Egypt. Then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. And in the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Halah and Habor by the river of Gozan and the cities of the Medes. What Assyria would do in order when they conquered a land was they would take the people and pull a bunch of them out of that land and dump them into some other land they'd conquered. Then they'd take the people from that other land and they'd transplant them over into this place. And he'd mix and match them, because if they got the people separated so there was no national identity, there was no shared religious expression, there was no land that they were tied up into, you know, they're not fighting for the lands of their fathers, now they're in some strange city. They were easily kept down, they were easily kept in subjection. And so they would just mix and match and shuffle a deck. And so Israel, because of their sin, gets hauled off. And God's going to explain in the next few verses why it happened. Because even after all of this, I think the Lord feels like, I need to tell you why I would let this happen to my people I put my name on. Verse 7, for so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods. And there's like 4 or 5 steps here of what happens. First thing is, they forgot the Lord. They forgot. And that's why we read this stuff, so we don't forget. We need to read it so we don't forget. Because they forgot, and they forgot. And they didn't fear the Lord anymore. They feared other gods. They followed after him. Second thing, they walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel and the kings of Israel, which they had made. And the children of Israel did sin secretly, those things that were not right against the Lord their God. And they built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. They sinned secretly, the secret disobedience. Now that should be funny to you, because the first thing that I thought of when I read that was, well, if it was so secret, why am I reading about it? Because it ain't secret. That's the whole point. You know, God says in Hebrews 4:13, neither is there any creature that's not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Truth is, you and I don't do anything in secret. Nothing. Even when our mouths are shut and we're alone, the stuff going on in our noggin is not secret. It's open and bare to the Lord. Every thought, every attitude, every sinful desire that pops into our head, it's wide open. And that's where they started. First, they forgot the Lord, and then secretly they started harboring those things and going after those things, and they started setting up little places where they could follow after them, making provision for the flesh. You know, I remember back in the day when I used to smoke, and I was sneaky about it. Even when we were kids, I remember my sister leading me astray when I was a kid into smoking, and we'd make occasion to go sin. We'd come up with little scenarios where we could get alone and get away so that we could do that and our parents wouldn't find out about it. And our parents weren't stupid. I mean, you know, you think they are. When you're a kid, you think your parents are stupid and you can get away and they don't know. But they did. But anyways, you make occasion for it. And then when I was an adult and I was doing the same thing, I'd make an occasion. You know, And how many people do you know make occasion now when they get saved, they're following the Lord, but then they want to go back to some of that old stuff, and so they make a chance to get out of town. You know, because you don't do it in town. You don't buy it in town because somebody might know you. You know, you go out of town. You go 2 or 3 towns over, or depending on, you know, how infamous you are, maybe 4 or 5 towns over, 6 or 7 towns over. Oh, yeah, Lord didn't see me. Yeah, he did. And he made these opportunities. Well, they secretly disobeyed, and they'd set up opportunities to sin. And this is what happens. When you start when you forget the Lord, and then you start secretly sinning and making opportunity for sin, it turns from secret sin to open rebellion. Look what happens next. Verse 10, and they set them up images in groves in every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen whom the Lord carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger, for they served idols whereof the Lord had said unto them, you shall not do this thing. Now they're openly following after these idols. They've gone beyond just trying to hide it and do it. Now they don't care, and they're just blatant about their sin. Yet, and this is the next thing that happens, the Lord testifies against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and all the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways, and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I had sent to you by my servants, the prophets. The Lord's voice, he starts calling them because they're his kids, and he's saying, repent, no, come back, you don't want to do that. He's sending prophet after prophet after prophet. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks like to the neck of their fathers that did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and his testimonies which he testified against them. And they followed vanity and became vain and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should do not like unto them. They wouldn't listen. He sent them. I mean, look, we have the Holy Spirit calling us. Lord, don't do that. Don't do that. I don't want you. Don't go there. It's not good for you. And yet, we don't listen. And I like that term, harden their necks, stiff neck, because it's like with your kids. When they're little kids, and you know, you're gonna go in here and you're gonna clean your room. Come on, let's go. And you put your hand on their shoulder or on the back of their neck, and they do the thing, you know, where they're pushing back, and that neck gets rock solid. And they resist. It's the same thing Stephen says to him in Acts chapter 7. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did so to you. They resisted the call to repentance. And then ultimately, the last thing that happens, and they left all the commandments of the Lord their God and made them molten images, even two calves, made a grove, worshipped all the host of heaven, served Baal, and they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire, and they used divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord and to provoke him for anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight, and there was none left but the tribe of Judah only. I know it's not a happy place to end. It gets much better as you continue on through the book of 2 Kings, because we're going to come to Hezekiah. And he's going to turn things around, at least in the south. Israel has gone to the point where there's no return for them. They get hauled off, and they don't come back from this. Other people are going to get transplanted into this land, and the Samaritans are going to be born. There's that mixture that happens when some of God's people intermarry with people who are heathen, and they forget the Lord completely. We'll get into that next week. But I would encourage you. I don't want to seem like I'm beating you, because this is a midweek study, and I know that you guys, the fact that you're here on a midweek proves that, you know, either you're under strong conviction already, or you're actually trying to do what's right and follow the Lord. But I think it should be a warning to us. I have too many people that I know that I can put names on who made a profession of faith. Some of them showed fruit in their life and then went back like a dog to the vomit, forgetting that it was so bad they had to get rid of it once and saying, you know, that might not be so bad the second time around. With a pig that's been washed. And I would encourage you, let's be diligent. Let's purpose in our hearts to follow the Lord completely. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, God, that you are merciful and that you're always calling us to repent, Lord, and you're always offering grace. Even Ahaz, God, you offered grace to Ahaz, and you begged him to trust you, and you promised to show him a sign if he would. Lord, you've given us such better promises than that. Lord, help us never to forget. Lord, I pray you would continue to pour your Spirit out upon us and our families. Lord, help us to be men and women after your heart. Help us not to turn to the left or to the right, to follow you wholeheartedly, the whole mind. Lord, not double-minded. Lord, I pray that you'd come quickly. We ask in the name of Christ our King. Amen.